We're going to be in Matthew chapter 6, verse 11. Chapter 6, verse 11. We are in the very middle of the Sermon on the Mount. And we've talked about some of the structure as we've gone along. You get these structures. It's an amazing structured three chapters. Right in the middle is this whole treatise on the righteousness of what he calls the hypocrites in this section versus what this should be. And he's, of course, explaining that to his followers, to those who are his kingdom followers. But right in the middle of that section is this issue on prayer. So we looked at charitable giving, then prayer, and then fasting. So these three are then in the middle of it is prayer. And then in the middle of the section on prayer, it's divided into three parts, is the Lord's Prayer. It's called the Lord's Prayer because he gave it to us, but we could also call it our prayer, you know, the Christian's prayer, you know. That's right in the middle. So here we are. And last week we looked at the first half of the Lord's Prayer, and this week we're going to look at the second half, and also that there's a couple verses that follow the prayer that are kind of they're not really a conclusion, that he just adds a little bit more explanation. So we've made it to the middle, and we're talking about prayer this morning. We're talking about prayer in the sense of the way of righteousness in prayer, so that any Christian or religious person would know, okay, well, we're supposed to pray, but the Pharisees prayed. The scribes prayed. There was a lot of prayer going on in Israel, but Jesus, just as he went through and said, their teaching isn't what it should be, so their acts of righteousness are not what they should be. And pretty much it's the same problem of every one of them. Anybody remember what the problem is? What's the motive, I should say? Well, they're doing it to be seen by people. That's their problem in their charitable giving. That's their problem in their prayers. And that's their problem in their fasting. And, of course, you can extrapolate from there. Probably the problem in everything. But, you know, we'll give a little space for there might be some other problems. But what people might think of me is a pretty big one, I should tell you. You know, pretty big one. So let's go to that next slide there. This is kind of where we ended up. When we were looking at the, we had talked about, you know, what true righteous prayer is. Do it in secret. Go into the secret place, right? So that your Father, who's in the secret place, and we talked about how the secret place could also be translated the hidden place. It's a place where nobody's watching, you know. It's just me and God. And so it's not so much a specific place. They're all over the place. In fact, we talked about how your mind itself is a secret place. You can be in public and in the secret place say, oh, God, right? That's not what they were doing. Oh, God, look at me. I got this flowery prayer. I want you all to hear. Okay, so he gives this model prayer. And in this first half of the prayer, who's he addressing? Our Father, that's important. And then he prays first about, his prayers are about things that are in relationship to God. God, right? And so we're praying that your name be made holy, right? Your kingdom come and your will be done. And so, yes, those things are going to impact us. In fact, we could pray selfishly for the kingdom to come, right? Oh, God, it's so tough on this world. Just bring the kingdom because I know I'm going to be on top in the kingdom, right? Well, that can be a problem too because we're only thinking of the flesh aspect of it. We're not thinking relationship. We're not thinking about God. So this brings us to the second half of the prayer. There's a real transition there, verse 11. And again, I've kind of, let's go to that next slide. Verse 11, I've kind of, you know, they're in these kind of couplets where you got two sections, and for each one, there's three of them, just as there were three when we're praying for God. He gives three things to pray about God, and now we've got three things that we can pray about. Just as we said, our Father, we're not praying for, how many of you, when you say, give us this day our daily bread, you're thinking, my daily bread. I want to be careful here, but notice there's no I, me. And we talked about that last week, how when Jesus tells a story about a a Pharisee who's praying. Might not have been a Pharisee, might have been a publican, but anyways. And next to him is a tax collector. And you remember the prayer of the guy who thinks he's righteous is, Lord, I thank you that I'm not like other sinners, especially like that guy right there, that tax collector. And I thank you, you know, I fast, you know, I tithe. You know, he mentions I like four times. Any pronoun in there is pretty much I. And then the other guy, the tax collector, his prayer, he does use a personal pronoun, but he says, God, have mercy on me, me. So yeah, me, but have mercy on me, a sinner. Right? And so so it's interesting in the Lord's Prayer, you don't see I anywhere in there. Me, I think it's not that Jesus is saying, in my kingdom, thou shalt not ever use a personal pronoun in your prayers. But he's doing heart surgery here. You know what I'm saying? Our Father, who art in heaven. These are the, and I talked about how there's a punch to those, you know, prayers for God. You know, they're very succinct and they just kind of, you know, your will be done. Hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And so then we come down. And so notice, even in there, though we're praying about God's things, it's in relationship to the earth. No question God's kingdom's in heaven, but let it be down here. No question God's hallowed, treated as holy in the heavens, right? There's nobody, you know, messing around at God's throne, you know. And it's not like God's some OCD guy, you know. It's like, you know, but that whole sense of holiness. And there's no question God's will is being done in the heavens. Lord, let this be done here is part of it, but it's about his stuff. And so here in verse 11, we move to our stuff, and yet we're praying it in that, what do they call it, first person plural, us, we, ours. So let's look at it. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Pray with me. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for this prayer. Not because if we say it enough times, we are really going to be high spiritual status in front of you, but because it shows us your heart. And it gives us a model. It opens our minds and our hearts to how you would have us be, both in prayer, but also towards one another. And so touch our hearts today, we pray. Lord, encourage us in those good things we're doing. God, correct us in those things that need to be better. And we give you praise in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. So let's talk about this. We have this model prayer. And before we talk about the second half of the prayer, I think I'll just point out, notice that the prayer breaks down into two components that match with Jesus says the two greatest commandments, love God with your whole being. I always just kind of sum it up. With every part of your being, whole life, love of God. And then love your neighbor as yourself. And so you get this very nice, perfectly, he's just, God, I love you, our Father. You know, hopefully, I know earthly fathers are not quite like the heavenly Father, but so we don't pray to our earthly fathers. Can I get an amen? You know, and you may have had a good one, but you still don't pray to them, but you might have some requests. Anybody ever have any requests to your earthly fathers, you know, right? And so, but coming to God and God, because I love you, I'm going to pray about your purposes. And as I grow in that, I realize his purposes should be my purposes, because I'm a huge beneficiary of his purposes, but we'll move on. The second part is kind of demonstrates loving your neighbor. In other words, as I'm in the secret place alone with God, give us, right? That even when I'm alone with God, there's this sense of, yes, God, you do care about me as an individual, but I'm in a community, whether, you know, the community starts with family. and then it scopes out to your town, your county, your state, at least here in America, right? And then, of course, you're the republic, and, of course, if you were in another country, the nation that you're in, and, of course, we're a part of humanity as a whole, right? And so you get these scoping out us, right? And God has purpose for us. You as an individual, but also you as a part of your family. And that's, yes, your biological family. You have duties and responsibilities to them, just as they do to you. Whether you got anybody doing it perfectly? Okay, and but also our spiritual family and on. So prayer in relation to us, love for others. And yeah, we pray for these things. It ought to be out of love. It ought to be out of love for God, out of love for people, right? So yeah, especially this is easier to see if you're a parent, right? So if you're a parent, sure, God, give me my daily bread, but I got kids who need to eat too, right? You know, so you recognize that I care for them, and so my prayers kind of have this scope of course, I want to be able to eat, but I'll go without some food if my kids are going to starve. You know, I'll make sure they eat first because they're younger, smaller, growing, developing, all that stuff, and I can handle to lose a few calories, maybe, you know. Those decisions you make. So maybe we can start to understand. You may not be married, have a family, all those things. But that our prayer towards God would have this sense of I'm a part of something. And so God, yes, help me, but in a sense that it helps the family, helps the church, helps the town, the city, the state, the republic, the world, humanity. And so, anyways, the prayer asks God for things, and that's for sure. But let's move into it. The first one, we're asking for provision of our daily bread, and if you didn't get the imagery through the kingdom terminology he's been using, and you remember I said there's a certain purposeful mapping back to Israel coming out of Egypt going on here, right? They're out in the wilderness, according to Matthew, right? And he goes up on the mount, and he's speaking to the people, you know. So you've got this kind of concept. And then he's saying, give us this day our daily bread, right? Which, of course, they've always needed their daily bread, but that was even more significant in that sense in the wilderness, right? God gave them daily bread from heaven. Our Father who art in heaven, give us this day our daily bread. You know, send some manna down, Lord, right? Or some manna, you know, whatever, however you want to say it. And so, because it really is, what is it? But still, stirring up this imagery of Israel in the wilderness, dependent upon God for their daily bread. Yes, in the natural, there's a natural aspect to this. And so we don't want to jump over the literal aspect, right? Bread is often referred to as a staple. And if your English isn't your first language, you're going, what in the world, a staple? You know, anyways. Yeah, no, it's something that's necessary. Typically, it refers to something that's the predominant food, that, you know, and if that was out of your diet, we'd be starving. And of course, in a place like America, you know, we don't really, we can pretty much get whatever we want. So you don't have to eat bread, right? And so it's not that important. But you have to think in terms of history, to where different areas have predominant sources of food next to them. And so that's an important crop. That's an important thing. And if it's missing, we're in trouble. And so bread takes on this sense. It's not just talking about bread versus cookies, you know, bread versus meat. It's talking about something that is, if we don't have this, we're going to be in trouble. Okay. It's that necessary sustenance for your life. And so it became so important. So it's that it's not just bread as bread, but bread as, okay, God, supply our food so we don't die, you know, starve, that type of thing. Now, we can, how long can we go? Some people can go longer than others without food, but, there's that level. And so, but there's also, because of its importance, and God in the wilderness, You ever notice how God uses material things to try to teach us spiritual lessons? Just like he used stories, parables from the life and experience of Israel to point out spiritual truths, right? And so, and Matthew's full of them. He lays out a lot of the parables of Christ. And so I don't want to jump over the literal aspect, because sometimes in your life, you may not be there now, but there's probably been times when you're just like, okay, God, I don't know how I'm going to cover this. Maybe you weren't so much thinking about the food aspect, but you were like, I don't have the money. I've got these bills, and how am I going to make it? And of course, it does impact the food side. And then if you throw a family into that, we can be sometimes wrestling with those, and oh, God, right? And so he pictures that here. God, give us our daily bread. You give us this day our daily bread. Now, so we need to eat. We don't have to eat all the time. We don't have to eat fancy stuff. I was waiting for a pause for an amen there, but okay, that's all right. anyways, bread. Now, this scopes out to the spiritual, though. See, Jesus himself came as the bread from heaven. And that is also John. This is John now, mapping back to the wilderness. So when they're out in the wilderness, what were they eating? Jesus. In a spiritual sense, God's provision was coming to them. And so as they went out and ate that stuff in the material, it represented something spiritual. They were living because why? God said, live, right? Man shall not live by or meat, or we could do all those things, but the reason it says bread alone is because it's mapping back to that moment. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And so the imagery is that, you're in a desert and there's no wheat crops out there. There's no bread out there. And yet, if you have God. And the emphasis isn't, we can focus on the literal, because God can do anything, right? You can be in the wilderness and he'll give you bread. It might be a raven, bringing it to you. And he's like, oh, okay. Thinking of some prophets who were fed by ravens, right? God could do that natural, but it represents something that you could be in a wilderness spiritually, but God can open up a well of refreshing water and spiritual food for you, that sustenance keeps us going. I don't die. My faith in God doesn't die because he's providing, he's provisioning me. And he's bringing me where? Yes, to the promised land, but let's use the kingdom. Bringing us into the kingdom. But we're going to go through the wilderness because it's going to be good for us. And then we'll talk more about that. So bread, give us this day our daily bread. Jesus said, I am. This is John chapter 6. Throw some homework out there. John chapter 6, great chapter. I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never hunger. Right? Notice that's exactly the same talking to the woman at the well. You should have asked me a water. I would have given you water and you would never thirst. Right? The spiritual water, the spiritual bread, these are what Jesus is giving to us through his teaching, but also through his person, his being, and placing his spirit within us. So that relationship with Christ, which is one of prayer, which is one of wrestling with the spirit. Okay, how can I? Well, let me, before that, it's prayer. It's being in the word to know God and then wrestling with the spirit. How can this apply and be worked out into my life? And then doing that by faith and maybe falling and skinning our knees up and our elbows, but God helping us and bringing us along. And in that time, the relationship that develops in that, the bond with God. And so in Jesus, God would supply everything we need to sustain us in life. Yes, in the natural, but even greater. I'll tell you, there are people who have plenty of food and plenty of money, but they blow their brains out. And it's because they don't have what they need to stay alive, to keep going. They don't have hope. They don't have faith. And I get it. If I was... listening to the news 24/7, and you know, whatever, just paying it, going down to Seattle and just saying, "Oh wow, look at how bad it is." But Jesus, in a bad situation, said, "Look how white the fields are unto harvest. Let's get to work." You know, right? And so it's all, how could he do that? Because he had reservoirs that maybe we don't. He spent time with his Father in prayer. He's got he is the Word, but that doesn't make it easier for him. I won't preach that sermon again. It's just, we want to think it's because he's God it was easy. No, I think it made it harder to do everything that he did. Going to the cross, I think should be much easier for us than it was for Jesus. Particularly because he's blazed the trail. You know, if you've ever done some trail blazing, you know how much nicer it is to come in after somebody's cut a trail or a path or a road through a place, right? Much quicker, much nicer. That's what Jesus done for us. And then he gives you the Spirit to give you the oomph, the technical term, to get through that. So I got to get moving or we'll never get done today and food will get cold. Okay. Second one. So we need, God, give us this day our daily bread. And so I might be watching out because I got enough bread, but my brother doesn't, right? Spiritual sustenance, physical bread, it you know, they all go. But then forgiveness. We are then to ask God to forgive our, now he uses the word debts, right? Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, right? So forgiveness is on the table here. God, we need forgiveness, right? We need forgiveness. But then he brings up this issue of debt. And so it is, you know, it is one of those words. Again, just as bread is a literal thing, it has a spiritual connotation. And so debts, in fact, if you go to Luke chapter 11, where the Lord's Prayer is there, notice in the first case it says, forgive us our sins as we forgive it says it a little different. Those who are indebted to us, I think it is. So, yeah, forgive us our sins. That's Luke 11. And so Luke is signaling, yeah, whether he said sins or not, it's, you know, and actually, if you pay attention, the context is a little different in those two. Jesus, just because he says it once doesn't mean he couldn't say it again. So in Luke 11, it seems a little bit different context than Matthew 5 through 7. So regardless, so he might have taught it a little, used a little bit different word here or there, or whatever. But still, it's the same thing. And yeah, he uses the word sins. So yeah, Lord, forgive me of my sins, and as I forgive those who've sinned against me. So debts are really intended to be taken metaphorically here. Okay? I mean, think about it. If you owe some money, you're not going to say, okay, God, forgive my debt. I guess you could be saying, God, give me some money so I could pay it off. But you know what I'm saying? So he clearly intends us to take this metaphorically. This is about our sins. And so, yes, we go to God. God, cover my sins. But that second part, you know, if you winced when you heard it, you know, it's like, as, you know, I forgive those who have debts to me or have sinned against me. All right. So my relationship with God, you get the sense of there's a contingency. There's always this triangle of, yes, I can directly approach God, but somehow my neighbor, my family, my brother, my sister, my enemy is there in principle because God's concerned about them. Right, so I can approach God. Yes, he wants me, but he wants them too. I can approach him as a child, but if they are his child, they're his child too. If they're not, he wants them to be, right? So there's this contingency. And yeah, I want your forgiveness, God. And he says, well, that's great. And Jesus is recognizing in how he prays. He said, pray as a person. As you're asking God for forgiveness, always keep in mind your forgiving of others. Okay? So you got a debt with God, and you want him to cancel it, right? God, don't be fair with me, please. Whatever you do, don't be fair with me, God. Right? And then I ought to be doing that to others. You know, those who've done something, I'm just thinking, that's not fair. You know, right? If I had some fangs, I'd pull them out. You know, yeah, it's not fair. You know, right? So you want forgiveness of God, then forgive others. This begs the other side when he doesn't touch it, but when I want forgiveness from others, right? And so I could, you know, you're just like, hey, haven't you read the Bible? You know, I want forgiveness. You got to give it to me. Well, that's their mail, right? That's their work before Christ. My job, if I'm the one who sinned, is to get humble and to ask for forgiveness. As much as is possible, as possible with you, be at peace with all men. Live at peace with people. And part of that, in any relationship, if you're the one who never sins, then you might want to get into the prayer closet with God and don't come out until you find out what sin you've been doing. And it takes forgiveness and repentance. Repentance, forgiveness. And you know, sometimes we're a little resistant. I don't want to admit I'm wrong. And maybe I'm not 100% wrong, and that's why I've got this 1% that I'm right. We don't come up with a percentage, but, oh, and I'm holding on to that 1%. Like, you see, I'm right. You know, I've got this just cause. And 99% of wickedness in my heart, you know, or resistance to the will of God. And God's saying, do you want my forgiveness? Then let it go. Forgive it. Right? Just let it go. And so when we're praying, he's praying with that kind of contingency. God, forgive me of my sins. And in Matthew, I think it uses the word as, right? Like, I better get over there so I can, yeah. Forgive us our debts as. So what is, you know, that's a preposition that, you know, prepositions can be functioning in a little bit different in different ways. And so it's not as in the sense of time. You know, God forgive me at the same time I'm forgiving others. You know, as I forgive others, then do it. No, it's functioning in a way as point of fact. You know, and so because I've done that, then Lord forgive me. In fact, it should remind us of Matthew 5:7. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. But I'm going to talk more about that later, so we'll move on by it. So all human relationships require this mutual give and take between true repentance. Well, let me put it this way. They require that. And if it's going to be a good relationship, you won't perfectly repent and you won't perfectly forgive. Can you forgive somebody for not perfectly forgiving you? You hear me, right? Or can you forgive somebody for not perfectly repenting? Yeah, you know, it's just, and so God help us to recognize, you know, sometimes it's maybe they're belligerent and not repentant at all. In that case, forgiveness is saying, God, I don't want this messing my heart up. And so I let go, I forgive them. God, it's between you and them, Lord. I let go of it. It wasn't right. I tried to make it right. I talked with them. Matthew 18, I went to my brother and I told him the problem and they cussed me out and kicked me out of the house and did all manner of evil against me. Instead of getting bitter and angry, God, they don't know what they're doing. Right? That doesn't mean God's going to let them off the hook. What you're doing is you're getting yourself off the hook. Can I get an amen? So the third request has to do with, now, every version, it's interesting, says temptation. The word's bigger than, it's not actually temptation, although temptation's involved in it. It is the word testing. And in fact, we ought to imagine the wilderness. Was the wilderness in itself a temptation? No. Did temptation happen in the wilderness? You better believe it, okay? And I should put that in the present tense. Is there temptation happening in the wilderness? This world has been a wilderness, right? So deliverance from evil in times of testing. This word is bigger than just temptation, but that's an important component. Israel was in the wilderness, and God had multiple reasons why he took them to the wilderness. They could have gone up the road along the ocean, but then God says you would have had to fight too many Egypt, because they had forces all along the way. You would have had to fight the Egyptians about every 10 miles, and I didn't want that for you. Thank you, Lord. You know. Now, notice they did do some battling as you know, once they got through the wilderness to the Amalekites and Midianites, you know, they had some battles. It's not that God wasn't going to, but this is a better way for you for multiple reasons. One of them was they wouldn't run into so many armies. They needed some time to get to know God and to cut a covenant with him, right? And don't have time to get into it, but there's a real connection between just as Christ calls the church the bride, and he's making a covenant. An everlasting covenant is like a marriage covenant. So there's a similar type terminology with the covenant God cuts with Israel at Sinai. And so this intimate time, there's not as many people out in the wilderness. We're going to get to know each other. And then the wilderness is tough. There's no bread out there. Wilderness is tough. There's no meat out there. There's no garlics and leeks. What were some of the different things they mentioned? Oh, we had this back in Egypt. Oh, yeah, and bricks, lots of bricks. But, you know, I could do without those, Lord. Yeah. So the wilderness is hard on your flesh. It tests you. But don't pretend like God took you into the wilderness to tempt you. Right? No, God's taking a minute. Hey, this is going to be good for you. You know, this is gonna make you stronger. It's going to make you harder. And yeah, you're going to be tempted to want to quit. But I'm with you. I mean, how could you quit when you just saw Pharaoh's army destroyed on the bank? Said, well, you know, because they're a lot like us. That's how, you know, they're a lot like you and I. And so let us learn the lesson. I mean, those lessons are not, boy, those guys weren't, you know, whatever Caleb and Joshua had, they were different than those guys. No, they were the same guys. Just Caleb and Joshua believed God and held on, you know. And so may we do that as well. So the relationship, you know, we get this, you know, God leads us in the times of trust, temptation, testing. But he's not tempting us to quit. Who does that? The devil, the world, and our flesh. you know. And so we get in those tough spots. God's going to use it to do something good in your life. And we, out of lack of faith. Now, here's the good thing. You can lack of faith, fall, do all kinds of, but if you'll put your faith and your trust in God, he'll pull you through. It's just, that's the amazing thing. A thief on the cross. I always come back to the thief on the cross because it's just the amazing mercy. He can do nothing for God. he's been down and out for most of his life or whatever. I don't know how he's raised. But there he is, nailed, just about to go into eternity, and he yields, submits, puts faith in Christ, and lucky dog. Not lucky dog, because think about it. He gets there. He has no reward. He has no, I did this for Jesus. Man, that's awesome. Think about that. When you stand in his presence, not to put guilt on us, but to recognize, but I want to have done something, you know, and stand before him and not come in with a big ego like, hey, it's me. And because I might find out that all the stuff I did wasn't nearly as pure as I thought it was. But yeah, choose to have faith, humble ourselves, ask for help. We're not inanimate objects, so when you test ore, you know, they're going to, you know, break it up and melt it down, and the assayer will determine just how rich this ore is. Well, when we go into a test, you're not an inanimate object. You know, in the moment, you can grow some gold and silver. God, I got nothing, but I put my faith in you. All of a sudden, hey, there's a little bit of value there. Let's scrape all this cred off and keep that. All right, moving forward. So the first part is God, don't lead us into testing. I like the word better. But deliver us from evil. Now, it sounds a little funny. There's some verb things going on. And so the quickest way to explain it is to think of it this way. God, don't just lead us into testing, but deliver us from evil. Now, some versions will say evil one. The thing about, so he, it uses an adjective. And in Greek, you can use an adjective, what they call substantively. So you just say evil. And so the context helps you to know if you're talking about an evil man, an evil woman, an evil thing, an evil one, you know, kind of in general. So So I think we got to recognize that it's deliver us from evil. So whatever, and there's multiple, whatever evil, whatever bad thing could happen in the time of testing, I could lose my faith. You know, I could worship Molech, you know, all those things that could happen, you know, as Israel went through the wilderness, you know, the different types of temptations and complaining against leadership, being seduced by, women who don't know where the clothing store is, you know, and saying, hey, come worship our gods with us, you know. And by the way, guys can do that too. And so you just, this recognition that God, whatever that evil thing is, and definitely we know behind it, the evil one, right? Working all those angles to get in between us and God. And so, oh Lord, deliver us from evil in the times of testing. So that what then does it become? The good remains. Deliver us from the evil so that the good may be what we obtain. Listen, the wilderness was good for Joshua and Caleb. You know? These guys came out of there. You know why they could take out giants? Not because they were working on their slingshots in the wilderness, you know. It's because they had learned to trust God, right? So that they could see guys that made them look like grasshoppers and say, you ain't got a chance, right? I mean, that's how Caleb talked, you know. It's just like, you guys ain't got a chance. And you might think, well, he was just talking big. He was the original trash talker. Yeah, no. He knew how big his God was. And so I've got to move on. So aren't we not in a time of testing right now as a world, as a republic, as individuals? And so who's my trust in? Who's my faith in? So praying with that, God, yes, don't just lead me into the test, but deliver me from the evil. Help me to put my faith in you and bring me through. Now, the ending of the prayer, there is a question. I put it in brackets. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. There is a question as to whether it appeared in the original. And so some of the early manuscripts don't have it. There is not a manuscript of the Bible, but a book called the Didache. It just means the teaching. And it was used as like a discipleship book, you could say, for early Christians. That's like from like 130 AD. So that's pretty early. And it has not the full, it's got a shortened version. I think it leaves out kingdom, so yours is power and glory. But it has a shortened form. So definitely it's there early on. Was it original or not? Well, we don't know for sure. However, we know that the phrases themselves are very biblical. And I'm going to take us to 1 Chronicles 29. So, yeah, go to the next slide there. 1 Chronicles 29, 10 through 11. David, remember God told him he wanted to build the temple, and God said no. But David, you know what he did? He like amassed all kinds of gold and silver and timbers and stuff. But he also he came to the people, and he told the people, hey, this is what I'm doing, you know, right? And he wasn't just bragging. He was saying, now, what are you going to do, right? And, of course, it talks about that some of the princes and nobles come and they, you know, and it emphasizes that people are voluntarily giving, you know, to bring forth a house for God, right? And think about the spiritual implications of that, you know. And so that's what David is, he prays. He's giving praise to God in this prayer in 1 Chronicles 29, 10 through 11. And I've highlighted in yellow the words that ought to be familiar to us. So David says, therefore David blessed the Lord before all the assembly. And David said, blessed are you, Lord God of Israel, our Father forever and ever. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness, the power, and the glory, the victory, and the majesty, for all that is in heaven and earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord. And you are exalted as head over all. So whether this was added as there's a term we use called doxologies. It just means doxa is praise, glory, praising God, glorifying God. And so most prayers, you know, kind of tend to end with, okay, now that I'm done asking you, God, praise you. You know, you're everything. And so it's a very fitting ending to the prayer. Now, whether Jesus originally gave them a glorious ending to the prayer or not, it's a very fitting, it fits in exactly with David talking about the kingdom. And so that's probably why, if it did get added, it's being added as a kind of, hey, when you're praying, and then end with this. You know, they're kind of teaching the disciples how to do that. And later it may have just gotten kind of accidentally mixed into the manuscripts when they're copying the Bible. Who knows? Maybe it was original, and for some reason it got out of there. I don't know. But I do know that, think about that, yours is the kingdom. Yours is the power. Yours is the glory. Notice, we're asking for all this stuff, but in the end, it's yours. See, I think sometimes the church has made the mistake of thinking, oh, he's given us the kingdom. Thanks, God. We got it. We'll go from there. Because we're God's representatives on the earth. It's true. It's right. But it's always his. You know, the body you got. Yes, he's given it to you, but it's his. You know, right? I'm just borrowing it. You know, this life is not my own. I'm just passing through. But one of these days, he's going to give me a body that will be mine. Yeah, right? The things of this, we're just stewards of God's stuff in this life. And even the goodness of God to us in this life is, this is the temporary. He's bringing us to permanent. And so God, to keep ourselves in right relationship to his things in our life is always to understand, oh God, we want the kingdom to come in, but it's your kingdom, right? Not ours. And that was part of the problem with the butting of heads between Messiah and the religious leaders. Because in the end, they had come to be to an entitled attitude. Czars, who are you? You know, who are you? Well, if they'd have known whom they were speaking to, right? All right, I want to end with the last section, verses 14 and 15. He says, if you forgive men their trespasses. Now, this is not part of the prayer. He's giving a further explanation. If you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. So there's not much interpretation needed there, is there? Right? You don't need a pastor. You don't need some Greek scholar. You don't need anybody to, you know, anybody can understand what Jesus is saying there. He's not just saying, hey, this would be a good idea. He's saying, if you won't forgive others, God's not going to forgive you. Wait a minute. I thought we were saved by faith alone. You know, I don't have to do anything. See, Jesus isn't trying to create like somehow he's denying that you're saved by putting your faith in Jesus. He's showing you, this is who I am. Do you believe me? Right? So I could say I believe in Jesus like I have fuzzy feelings when I say the name Jesus. And every time somebody asks me a question, if Barna's there going, hey, do you believe in Jesus? Yes, I do. You know, so do you forgive everybody? No. I thought you said you believe in Jesus. Hey, who are you to judge? You know, so, I mean, that, you get that kind of dynamic going. And Jesus is laying down he's creating some litmus tests. If you believe in me, you'll obey my commands. Ouch. Not because I'm going to be saved by obeying his commands, but because following those commands become the proof that I believe in him. Now, anybody here, perfect command follow. Jesus didn't say, if you love me, you'll perfectly obey every single one of my commands and never make a mistake. He didn't say that. We're going to need grace. We're going to need forgive. You know, think about it. If he's saying you're going to need to forgive your brother, what does that mean? Your brother's going to sin against you. Well, how dare he? He must not be a Christian. Right? Okay, moving on. So let those things work into your spirit. That he's landing here. We need Jesus because his death and resurrection makes the Spirit of God available to us. You're not going to be able to forgive your brother if you don't have the Spirit of God helping you to do that, okay? And so that's extremely important. That's why I use that idea of you read God's word, but then you wrestle with the Spirit of God to work that out. And it's like kneading dough into or flour into the dough. You know what I'm saying? Yeah, I'll leave it there. So no matter how much you say you believe on Jesus to cover your sins, your trespasses, and no matter how willing he is to cover them, he will not do so if you continue to refuse to forgive others. Well, they didn't ask, and they didn't say pretty please, or I know they didn't mean it, and I've already touched on that. Hey, forgive them anyways. I'll give you some homework. Matthew 18. Verses 21 through 35, it's the parable of the unforgiving servant. And you probably thought of it a couple of times during the sermon. But remember in that parable, a servant owed the king 10,000 talents. And the king forgave it. Wiped the debt clean. What did he do? He went out and he found a guy who owed him. Now, it uses a different term, denarii, right? But I did the math on it. And so it's the equivalent of owing 2% of one talent. Got that? So I just had 10,000 talents forgiven. Okay? And I went out and found a guy who owed. Okay, so let's just do. I had $10,000. That's probably not high enough because the talents were pretty, a lot of money. You know, so, you know. And it was forgiven, wiped out. And then I go find a guy who owes me 2% of one talent, right? 2% of $1. That's 2 cents. That's the comparison. And I'm beating up the guy and throwing him into debtor's prison for the 2 cents when I just had $10,000. Okay, so that's the equivalent. And what happens? The king, to say the least, is ticked off, and so you're in trouble, right? That's what God's talking about. Now you say, well, yeah, but I might have owed God 10,000 talents, but you know what my brother did to me? He owes me at least 50,000 talents. And you see, that's where you got the little thing in your eye. You can only see how big their sin is and how big yours is. And so a truly repentant person quits trying to figure out how big my brother's sin is. No matter what, they sinned against me, a human, but I'm here sinning against God, the greatest, highest being in all the universe. That's far worse. You know what? If you sin against me, I think that's forgivable because I'm a dummy sometimes, you know? And that's understandable that you might lose your temper and say, yes, stupid Idahoan, you know, this isn't how we do it, you know. And that would be understandable. I ought to be very forgiving for that. But when we sin against God, there's no excuse. And yet his mercy, yet his grace. Well, I got to end with that. Pray with me.